The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
And so this morning, as we continue in this series, we're going to be looking at this idea that Jesus is our substitute. And so, kids, here's what I need you guys to do with me this morning, okay? There's going to be something that'll come up on the screen at different moments. It'll be yellow, so it'll look a little different than the others. But when this comes up on the screen, I need you guys to yell this out with me, okay? So let's go ahead and get it up on the screen. When you guys see this, it's going to say, "Our Savior is our substitute." So can you guys say that with me? Are you guys ready? Let's practice it. Our Savior is our substitute. That's right. That's what we're going to be talking about today. That's really awesome. And I'm excited to talk about this. We'll be in Romans 5, if you guys want to begin turning there. There's a Bible in front of you. We're going to be looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And as we get to chapter 5 of Romans, it's actually kind of this turning point in the book. He's been spending time through chapters 1 and through 4 talking about God's plan of salvation, how he's been working through Abraham and the prophets and his people to bring about this plan of salvation all the way up to Jesus Christ. That this has been the goal all along, that Jesus would come and die in our place for our sins. And so as we get to chapter 5, what we see is Paul beginning to rejoice and explain what this means for us, how we get to respond in light of what Christ has done. So would you stand with me? We're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 together. And it's my prayer this morning that as we read this, that it would be God's word that we hear, that it would settle into our hearts, and that it would bear fruit. And so let's read this together. The words will be up on the screen. It says this, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that as we consider Christ as our substitute, that it would bring great joy, that it would cause us to rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ all the more. And so I ask this morning, as we hear from your word, as we consider these things, would you change our hearts? Would you make us more into Christ's image? Would you help us to rejoice all the more in what the cross has done? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, how many of you remember what it was like when you would walk into a classroom in school and see behind the desk not the teacher you were expecting, but the substitute? You remember those good days? You'd walk in and you'd think, man, all the things that I thought was going to happen today are out the window. We're going to get to play games. I'm probably going to get to do a crossword puzzle, maybe. Or, in the best of times, and the smaller kids aren't going to remember this, there would be a cart that would get to come in with a TV and a VCR. You guys remember that? Or a DVD player? All the kids have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. Because for us adults, that was the the best day ever. I'm going to get to watch a movie. Even if it was a documentary, it was way better than maybe the questions I was going to get asked or the homework I was going to have to do or the other things that were going to happen in class. It was this just this awesome and strange, unexpected gift that you would get when you walk in and saw the substitute teacher, right? But as I have gotten older, and I understand a little bit more the point of school and my education and things like that, and have kids now in school, I begin to look at substitutes maybe a little bit differently at this stage in my life. Because regardless of how enjoyable it might have been to me or even to the class that we had a sub for the day, the thing that I enjoyed the most was the lack of education that I was receiving. It was the lack of value they actually brought to my life and to what I was there to do. And I know for the teachers in the room, Becky, I know it's not always like this. I get it. Not all substitutes are this way, and there's good lesson plans that get left for them. I just always assumed those got thrown out the window when I was a kid and there was a sub in class. And so I know it's not always like that, but it was something I really enjoyed when there was a sub in class. And I think as we think about this reality of what a substitute brought, the lack of value or worth they actually brought to my life and to my education, it kind of is the case for most substitutes as we begin to think about them. Because when you buy something that's like maybe off-brand or something from Amazon that's from a manufacturer or a country that you may not know, there's a good chance you might not be getting something of the same quality or value, right? It might not function the way that you assumed it would. Or when people substitute things like tofu for meat as protein, that's not the same thing. I don't know that you could convince me otherwise that those are one and the same. I don't feel quite as good after some tofu as compared to eating a steak, right? It's not quite the same. And so when we look at the cross and we talk about Jesus being our substitute, what do we mean? What is it that we're getting at? Is there this issue of value or worth that's going on here? The issue as we come to this idea in Romans 5 and we think about this work on the cross of Jesus isn't with Jesus in our place, but the crux of the issue and the reason we need a substitute is actually us. The thing that is broken, maybe the thing that isn't as good as it was meant to be, is us. Paul, in these verses here in Romans 5, doesn't really pull any punches when he comes to describing us as humans, as people. He says that we are the weak. We are the ungodly. We're not even the good person that someone might die for. That's kind of the point he's getting at. Instead, we're seen as the sinners and the enemies of God. We talked about this a little bit more specifically last week as we looked at Paul writing to the Colossian church in Colossae. And he explained that the cross is this proof of our sin and our treason against God. That we now owe God a debt because of our sin, because of the ways that we have tried to usurp His role in our life and in this world. We've become against Him, and in His holiness and in His righteousness, we cannot any longer stand before Him because we don't bring Him now this offering of our righteousness. But when we come before God, we bring before Him our broken commandments, our failures, and often our shame. And so this chasm and this rift has formed between us being able to come and know God and be in relationship with Him and love Him and enjoy Him because our sin has created this gap between us and a holy God. And so we need a substitute before God. Our sin is the issue. We can't beat it. We can't get over it on our own by our own strength and our own power. Instead, we must pay its penalty of death. Because our image has been broken. Our original design, what we were made to do, has been distorted. We are the ones who have gone off brand and instead made this life not about the glory of God, but about our own. It says in Romans 1, Paul, beginning this letter, talks about this exchange. He says that we have exchanged the glory of God in our sin for the worship of things that He's created, like animals, namely even ourselves. But despite knowing the glory of God and seeing His goodness and His creation in this world, we become more about those things than we do Him. But this is what makes the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross such an incredible thing to talk about this morning. This doctrine that we would call substitutionary atonement. It's what makes it such a thing to rejoice in this morning. Because not only does Jesus go to the cross in our place and for our sins, but He then also gives us His place as a son and a child of God. What we see in these verses here in Romans 5, with this lens of the substitution on our eyes, is that there's not just one exchange that takes place at the cross, but two. Christ in our place, taking the wrath and the punishment and the anger of God for our sin, and then us then in Christ's place of love and life and belonging to the Father. Martin Luther, the Reformer, he used to refer to this as the great exchange that happens at the cross. The great exchange. And this is why Paul is so happy. There's this idea of rejoicing throughout these verses. We see it over and over again. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Because Jesus has come and done the unthinkable and the unimaginable. Kids, what is it? Our Savior is our substitute. That's what we're rejoicing in this morning. Our Savior is our substitute. And so what we see this morning is this, that we rejoice as God's people in receiving our Savior as our substitute. We rejoice as God's people in receiving Jesus our Savior as our substitute. There in the very first verse of Romans 5, Paul writes, read it again with me. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has died in the place of the ungodly, us, the weak, us, we rejoice instead of receiving God's wrath in receiving the peace of God. We didn't receive the anger and the punishment of God. But instead, we come before Him, knowing now His peace. It's specifically our sin that has kept us at odds with Him. It says that it's made us His enemy. What God desired, we in turn were always against in our sin. It's like we were in this war against God as His enemies, against His glory, against His plans, against His promises. And God tells us throughout the Bible that if we are against Him, we're not going to win that war. There's never a moment we're going to come out on the other side and find that God lost and we have won in this war we've created with Him. Instead, what we read is that His wrath and His hell for all eternity will be the punishment for our war crimes against Him. That in this battle for His glory, there is going to come an eternal punishment for our sin. It's a real place. There's a real judgment that is coming. We have to pay with our lives for our sin. Death is the end result. The Old Testament is really clear with this reality. As God set up this sacrificial system we see in the Old Testament. Throughout, if you read the Old Testament, throughout it, it's full of blood and of death. There's 5 books of the law, and entire books are given to this reality of killing animals, of spilling blood on the altar for our sins. God had to keep death in front of them. They had to be reminded that what we see in Leviticus 17:11 is that the life is in the blood. And so the blood of sheep and goats and rams had to be spilled out on the altar in their place for their sins. It's not an accident that God set that sacrificial system up and in place the way He did. The Passover we see in Exodus 12 probably gives us one of the clearest pictures of this reality. As God is redeeming and freeing His people from this slavery and oppression to the people of Israel, or to the people of Egypt, and under Pharaoh, He gives the Pharaoh there one last chance to free his people willingly. And what we know is that at the end of the story, Pharaoh says, no, I will not let your people go. And so God sends one last plague on all of the people. He says that he's going to come and bring judgment through the death of the firstborn son, unless the blood of a spotless lamb is wiped on the doorway of the home. If that is the case, when God shows up to bring judgment, there is no entrance into that home because the judgment has been paid. The price and the penalty is covered by the blood of the Lamb. It was the life of the Lamb for the life of the Son. And many of us, as we read this, would see and think of this as the peace that we have now with God, right? Our life has been spared by the life now of God's firstborn Son. By the greater and the more precious blood of what we know now as the greater Passover Lamb. It's this Lamb of God that John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, tells all of his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He's talking about this idea that there had to be something that died in our place and his blood was shed on our behalf. God's judgment in Christ has passed over us. And instead has been placed on the greater and more perfect Lamb of Jesus Christ. But church family, God's peace is so much greater than just this. So much greater. It's not just this ending to hostilities with God. But Christ has substituted the goodness, the grace, and the pursuit of God in its place. Not only is God's wrath and judgment not against us, but now His goodness and His grace and His mercy will get to follow us, Psalm 23 says, all the days of our life. It pursues us. It comes after us now. We see that after He saves Israel in the Passover in Exodus 12, that He didn't just leave them there then, but He leads them out of Israel. He feeds them with miraculous food from the heavens. He destroys Egypt and their enemies as they enter into the promised land. He feeds them and clothes them with clothes that never wear out. All the goodness that Jesus deserved for living a perfect life, for always obeying, always submitting to His Father's will, that's ours now too. That's what the peace of God is. It's not just the state of neutrality, but it's this reality that God is now pursuing us with His goodness and His mercy. That's the substitution that happened. God's wrath is not against us. His goodness is now for us. I think that's what Paul's getting at, actually, in verses 2 through 5 as we continue looking at Romans there. We rejoice now, he says, in the hope of God's glory and even in our sufferings, because we know that every single thing that now happens to us isn't the active judgment and wrath of God against us. It's not his thumb pushing down on us when we experience those things. But if his goodness and his grace and his peace is really ours now to have, those sufferings produce endurance and it produces character. And it produces hope because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. He's restoring us, returning our value, correcting those things that have become wrong and broken as we've gone off brand so that we might once again turn and give glory to God as we were created and meant to do. The peace of God does this work of not just substituting us, but restoring us as His peace comes after us. Because, kids, what is it? Do you remember? Our Savior is our substitute. That's the good news. And maybe this morning you find yourself walking through some suffering. I don't know, maybe it's that you're experiencing some brokenness in your friendships or in amongst your family and those people that you have loved and known and longed for a relationship with. There's a break there. You long for that again and you just feel the distance. Maybe it's a sickness or an illness that you feel just racking your body, creating so much pain and havoc and hardship in your life. I want you to know this morning that God in your suffering is for you. As difficult as it might be to see that in this moment and believe those things to be true, God is for you. It doesn't mean those things don't hurt. It doesn't mean those things aren't real. But that His peace is pursuing you in them, walking alongside you in them. He's our good shepherd leading us and guiding us through those things. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He, God, the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, who substituted Him in our place for our sins, how would He not then also with Him graciously give us all things? He's talking about the peace of God. He's talking about this goodness and grace that's going to pursue you. And so we rejoice now. He says we can rejoice in our sufferings because these things no longer come, and we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because God is coming not to bring His judgment and His wrath upon us, but to restore us, to love us, to share His goodness and His grace and His mercy with us. Because Christ received what we did wrong. He took the punishment so that we could have God's peace. That's the first thing we see here in these verses. Paul continues, though, there in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's just verse after verse here describing who we are. In our sin, outside of Jesus, we are the weak. We are the ungodly. And He doesn't want us to get confused here. We're not even the good person, the so-so person that somebody might even die for. But you and I instead are the enemies. Paul does a really good job, I think, in these verses of just setting up this tension and this juxtaposition, though. Because as you read the beginnings there of verse 8, there are three letters there that make all the difference in the world. That word, but. If you're somebody who circles or underlines anything in their Bibles, that word, but, I would do that right there. Because while we might be God's enemies, while we still were sinners, God showed His love for us by sending His Son to die for us. And so we rejoice this morning in receiving God's love instead of God's rejection. We rejoice in receiving God's love instead of rejection. We skipped past it a bit there in verse 5 at the end, but Paul writes about this love. He says that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. All three members of the Trinity are in these first few verses. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God. And they've lived together in this perfect community, this perfect communion. Think of it like a really awesome family. They love one another. They serve one another, rejoice in one another, glorify one another. Just as they were meant to do. Imagine what that would be like to be in a family where every moment of every day you experience only the perfection of love, of kindness, of grace, of goodness. It's what we see in the triune God here, in our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we worship. But if statistics prove true, I think the reality is that many of us in this room come from families that have, instead of experiencing this kind of goodness and grace, have experienced pain or estrangement or abandonment even. Maybe we've not known the love of a father or a mother and have longed to experience just a glimpse of this kind of belonging, of this kind of love. Family should be the place where, regardless of what happens or goes on, you feel safe and you know you can come back to that place and be loved and belonged and cared for there. But what these verses tell us is that it's not that our father or mother left us, but we left our Heavenly Father. We abandoned Him. We rejected Him. We took our birthright and our inheritance, this reality that He made us in His image for His glory. And He gave us this blessing to go and to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, that all creatures and all people would know that we are God's. We are made in His image, come to bear His glory and His grace upon the world. We took that and we squandered it. We spent it and tried to use it to make a name for ourselves, to manipulate and to scheme, to make a way of life that we think would be better for us than the way that God determined or thought it would be best. We gave it away thinking we knew better. I think we're a lot like Jacob in the book of Genesis. This man that God changes his name and calls Israel down the road, this one through whom God's people come and are called, he was a trickster and a schemer through the vast majority of his life. We see in the scriptures that he duped his older brother Esau into giving him his birthright for a bowl of soup. I don't know how many of you kids out there think that you could trade with your brother or sister for a really awesome gift for a bowl of soup, but Jacob must have been real good at this. A bowl of soup. He later worked with his mom to trick his dying father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, even though he was the younger. Jacob dressed up in Esau's clothes, and he put extra hair, it says, on his arms, because Esau was a super hairy dude, so like goat skin had to be on Jacob's arms so that his dad would think it was Esau. He put on his clothes so that when he smelled him, he would think it was Esau. He changed his voice so that when he heard him, he would think it was Esau. And he made his brother's like signature dish at some level and brings it to his dad and says, "Here, give me this birthright so that Jacob, instead of Esau, would be named the next in line to receive the blessing that God had made through Abraham and all of these lines of men, the promise that God's Messiah would come, that He would save and be a blessing to the world through this line." Jacob says, "I want that, not Esau. Give that to me." And he schemes and he works his way all the way there, and he gets it. It seems completely unfair That the father would give this blessing to Jacob, and when Esau shows up, he is super mad. Because Isaac turns around and gives him not a blessing, but in a lot of ways a curse, because he didn't get this blessing. We are, though, when we read this story, we're not the one who got duped. We were the one trying to do the duping. We were the ones trying to do the scheming. We are the Jacob in this story. But in our case, our older brother Jesus and our Father God were not tricked into giving us this blessing. Our older brother Jesus willingly took off his clothes of righteousness and laid it upon us, so that when our Father comes and embraces us, he doesn't smell us, he smells Jesus. And Jesus' goodness, and Jesus' grace, and Jesus' perfection. He sent us with His Holy Spirit, and He filled us with the love of His Father, so that when Jesus sees us, or when the Father sees us, He doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see the liar and the schemer and the enemy that we are, but He sees His Son. He sees His daughter. He sees His child. Our older brother Jesus did this for us, not because He had to, but because He wanted to. And instead, He willingly came and took the place of our punishment and our sin. He's the one who ends up taking the curse willingly. He's the one who ends up facing abandonment and rejection by His friends and even His Father. We sung about it. The searing pain of rejection as the Father turns His face away from His Son. who for all eternity he has loved and who has loved him back perfectly, he turns his face away from him. And Jesus went to this willingly. Instead of love, God's wrath and anger against our sin and our evil is poured out upon our brother Jesus. Because of the joy set before him. He wasn't obligated to. It's not that there was not any other options. It's not that God the Father, who in his wisdom and majesty couldn't have figured out another way. But this is what they planned to do. This is the plan he had set forth before time began. John Stott wrote that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. This is what Christ did. It's God's love and the hope of his glory that took Jesus then to the cross. Because, why kids? Why did this take him to the cross? Because what? Our Savior is our substitute. That's right. The very same love that God commended towards us is the same love that pumped in the heart of Jesus, because Jesus is God. I always like to think of the love of God in the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Maybe some of you kids will remember this. I hope my kids do. I read this to them many times at night. But it talks about the love of God being this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the love that Jesus loved us with. It was this love of God because he himself is God, the God-man. He could be our substitute because he was man. He could bear the punishment and the weight of our sins before God because he came as the second Adam, the better Adam. He's the perfect example of what humanity was meant to look like, so he could fully bear our sins. But he could also come and bear those sins, and we can rejoice in it because he wasn't forced into it. He came to it willingly because he loves us. God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We get to now experience the fullness of the love and the joy and the grace of God. Because this great exchange has happened here. Says in verse 10, Paul, I think, was writing about this reality. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, speaking of the sin that was satisfied, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We get to experience the life and the love and the goodness of God. And Paul continues writing, saying, this is why we rejoice, because if Christ's death was sufficient in every way to pay for our sin, and he filled us up in every way with his life, we now get to live life with God. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is that idea behind the word atonement. If you break it up and you look at it, it's at one ment. This substitutionary atonement is that the closeness, the familial love and grace and embrace that the Father had for his Son, Jesus Christ, is now ours because we have been made one with God. That chasm is gone because Jesus Christ took that penalty and instead gave us his life and his grace. Fully restored, we now get to know God's peace and his love that now reign over our lives. And this becomes an anchor for us to hold on to because we now go into this world and live our lives not just as an unknown person, but as God's son and daughter, with our value and our image and our worth restored in Jesus Christ. And it's this truth and reality that allows us to live in this world and be in it, but not of it. Because we know we are God's beloved child. And that when he looked at his son and said, before he sent him out on his ministry at his baptism, he looked at Jesus and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That's what he said of Jesus as he sent him on this mission. If we truly have switched places with Jesus in this reality, I want each and every one of you here to hear this. God in Christ looks at you now and says, I am pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. You don't have to live in this compulsion and manipulation of trying to make people like you, trying to gain people's approval or their love or their... We can endure rejection and we can endure sufferings because they produce character and hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because it's not coming with judgment any longer, but with peace and with love because we are His beloved and He's pleased with us now. And so we get to hold on to that anchor as we walk into this life. I belong to the Creator. My Father is pleased with me. And this is what we're praying for people in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, in all the things that we're trying to do, be it at the Easter block party or in our prayer walking in the weeks to come. This is what we want them to know. That they can once again be loved and made whole and restored. That they can experience a closeness and a belonging to their Father that they have longed for. And it's found in Jesus Christ. They can know that. That's what we come to bring to them. That's why we're praying for these 1 to 2 people to be invested in and invited in. That they might know this grace. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to take their place for their sins and give them the love and the hope that they've longed for in this world. That's what we want for them to have. It's not just because God told us we have to, but because we want to. Because God's done this awesome work, we get to rejoice that our Savior is our substitute. That's what we're talking about. I can share the gospel with boldness and hope because we aren't on our mission. This is God's mission that we just get to join Him in. And I live now just as a messenger and an ambassador of this reconciliation that I have experienced. This morning, if you are here, I want you to hear this. This kind of love, this kind of belonging, this kind of rejoicing and joy, it isn't found through just participating in the life of the church. It isn't found just by showing up. It isn't found by just doing good things. It's only found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. We show up so that we might experience more of that we might be grown in that we might enjoy that. But if you're here this morning and you don't know what that kind of belonging or that love is like, to know what it looks like to be cared for by a Father that's perfect in every way of His caring, I just want to ask you, what would it look like for you to come to Jesus in faith, to say, that's what I want? More than anything else, I know I can't do this. I can't pretend any longer. I can't perform anymore. I need an anchor to hold on to because I am just being tossed to and fro every single day. I need an anchor to hold on to. I want to tell you, that's Jesus. You can have that kind of hope. You can belong in that kind of way if you believe in Jesus and allow Him to be your substitute so that you might have this kind of a life with Him. All you have to do is believe. And when you believe, you'll then be able to rejoice because our Savior is our substitute. Let's pray. Father God, we are really glad this morning in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're really glad for the ways that you plan to save us because it worked. You're perfect in the plans that you have. Father, we are glad to know this morning that you are for us and not against us. That you love us and long for us to know and experience your grace and your love through Jesus Christ. To know what it's like to have real peace. And so I pray this morning that as we consider what it meant for Jesus to be our substitute, that we would rejoice all the more as we think about what that means for us. That our sin is paid for, that you are no longer angry with us, but instead, you love us. Father, I ask that those truths and those realities would sink deeply into our hearts this morning. And that it would send us out full of that same love and peace to share with the world around us. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.